Well, turning your Bibles to John chapter 2, we're continuing, of course, our study of the Gospel of John. Remember, it's a great book. John, of course, writes it, and he writes with a particular purpose. If you go back to the very end of the book, John 20, verses 30 and 31, he said, there are many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written, these signs are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing that you would have eternal life. And so what we find is that John records seven signs that Jesus did, that's in the first 12 chapters, that showed that for people to see who he is and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We have for you several things if you pick them up. One is just an outline of the Gospel of John. On the flip side of the card is the seven signs. We list the seven signs that are found in the Gospel of John. Also, seven I am statements. We'll talk about those later on as we get a little further in the book. Also, we have for you the living water. You can just pick up as many of these you want. As you know, we've got 1,000 of them. And so if you want some, just get four or five or whatever you want. Take with you. It's the Gospel of John. You can give them to people. You can ask people to read them. You can talk to people about Jesus Christ. Even on the back it says, can you know you have eternal life? And that's a great question starter. So just use any of those materials that we have for you. We're continuing this morning. We're seeing the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, what we've been looking at is five particular days in the life of John the Baptist and Jesus. Five different men have joined Jesus. They're following him. Last time we saw the first of the seven signs that are found in the book. Jesus changed the water to wine. He did that at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now this morning we're going to continue on seeing his ministry, and we're going to see a key event. Look at this right here. Jesus goes to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. Why did he do that? What is going on? What happened? And in this event, he proclaims his death and resurrection. So it's a very powerful thing. So as we begin, let me just raise some questions for you to think about. Number one, why did Jesus cleanse the temple? Number two, why did he do that? Number two, what picture of resurrection did he give? Number three, why is the resurrection so important? And last but not least, what were the people's response to Jesus? And actually, as we look at it, we'll see his response to them as well. So it kind of goes together. Now, let me start with this, and I want you to think about this. Many times, there is confusion when we talk about salvation. What must a person do to be saved, as they say it? What must a person do to have eternal life? The question was asked in Acts chapter 16 by the Philippian jailer. He said to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered and said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved and your household in the same way." When we think about salvation, it is that simple. Jesus Christ died and rose again. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. But sometimes there's confusion between the issue of salvation and the issue of discipleship. Now, let me put it this way. Sometimes there's confusion between salvation, which we call eternal life salvation, and discipleship, which is really the Christian life. Here's what I want you to remember. First of all, go ahead to the next slide. Salvation is a gift. It costs us absolutely nothing. We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Cost us nothing. Jesus died on the cross, paid for sin, and rose again. When you believe in him, you are saved forever." There's over 150 places in the New Testament that say you're saved by faith. There are 98 times in the Gospel of John that it says you are saved by faith. So salvation is a gift, cost you nothing. Now discipleship cost. It cost a lot. It cost you your life. Jesus Christ said, "If you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross and follow me and deny yourself." The picture of taking up the cross is dying to yourself. And so being a disciple or living for Jesus Christ costs you, and it is a great cost. So think about this. Salvation is a gift. Discipleship costs. Salvation deals with our eternal life, relationship with God. Discipleship deals with our service. There are many people who believe and are saved and have eternal life. There are not a lot of disciples. Let's just face it. There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but they do not live for him. Living for him is not salvation. Believing in him is salvation, but trusting in him for eternal life. Now, listen to this. This is where Paul writes in the book of Romans. He's writing to believers in Rome, and he says, Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," he's writing to Christians, he said, "that you offer your lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." See, he makes the distinction. He's writing to believers, and he says, believers, you need your lives to count for Christ. And so what I want you to think about it this morning, we'll see that there are people who believe in Jesus Christ who are not disciples. And even in this passage, we'll talk about it at the end, there are people who believed in him, but as it says, the way it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them, meaning he did not use them as his disciples because they didn't be, they weren't his disciples. We'll see it as we get to there. Now, as we begin, let's remember where we are. John the Baptist has pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God. Five men have followed Jesus. One is Andrew, the other is Peter, the other is Philip, the other is Nathaniel, and the last one, we don't know who it is, but we think it may be John, the one who wrote the book. Last time we saw the first of the seven signs given in the Gospel of John. Now, let me make something clear for you. John only records seven signs. If you look through all four Gospels together, there are at least 35 miracles or signs that Jesus did. So John doesn't record them all. He even mentions some of the others that Jesus did, but he doesn't record them all. And so we saw the first of the seven signs last time. It was in Cana of Galilee. Jesus was at a wedding in a little town that was only about 8 miles from his hometown, and he changed the water to wine. And what he did was show that he is the creator and show that he is the transformer, because what we find is that he took this water out of these pots, which actually represented the law because it was the washing they had to do, and he changed that water into wine. And what he's saying is, I'm taking us from law to grace, and I'm the creator because I can take water and make wine out of it, and he is the transformer. That's what we see. Now, notice verse 11. This is what it said. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this is the beginning of the signs that he did. He did it in Cana, and the disciples believing in him. They had already believed in him as Savior. They're beginning to see who he is. Now, let me break down the passage for you this morning. We didn't have a scripture reading because of the Lord's Supper, but we're going to look at start at verse 12 and go through the end of the chapter, and we'll go pretty quickly. In verse 12, we see he's in Capernaum. We see what happens there. Then in verses 13 through 22, he goes down, we could say go up to Jerusalem. I'll tell you why in a minute. But he goes to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple there. And then in verses 23 through 25, we see the response to Jesus. In other words, how do they respond to Jesus? And then how Jesus responded to them. And we'll see how that fits together. So let's begin. Now it's verse 12. They've left Cana of Galilee and they're going to Capernaum. Look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, I want you to understand that the wedding of Cana was the first miracle. Cana is 8 miles from his hometown of Nazareth. Now, about 30 miles from there is a city at the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. If you think of the Sea of Galilee sort of like a big oval, and at the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee was a big city. The biggest city up there was called Capernaum. And that's where Jesus actually had his headquarters. He grew up in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, but had his ministry headquarters in Capernaum. And so it says that he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed just a few days. Now, Capernaum was famous for fishing, and that's where you're going to find that Peter and Andrew and James and John and all those guys are right around in that area because that's where all the fishing was. Now, notice who's with him. He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, which we know her, his brothers. Now, you understand that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. If you go to, don't turn there, but Mark chapter 6, verse 3 actually lists the four brothers' names, and it says, and his sisters. So he had at least two sisters. So his brothers, two of them are more famous than the other. One of them is named James, and he was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. The other is named Jude, and the book of Jude was written by him. And so we'll see those guys. And by the way, his brothers did not believe in him as Savior until he rose from the grave. So here is Jesus, his mother, his four brothers, and his disciples. And at this time, there's at least five disciples. So you've got 5 and 4 is 9. You got 10 or 11 people traveling together. And it says they went down to Capernaum, and then they stayed there just a few days. This would be his headquarters. Now, we're going to see, I think, one of the key events in his ministry. And it's at the very beginning. Look what we find in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Passover is hand. As you know, I just mentioned a while ago that the Passover was that special time. There are at least three Passovers that you find in the Gospel of John. Jesus' ministry was about 3 to 3.5 years. So this is the very first one. And notice it said they went up to Jerusalem. Here's a great truth. You always go up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter whether you're north, south, east, or west. You always go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the holy city. It is the capital. And so you always go up to Jerusalem. Most Jews would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Notice it says the Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I want you to understand that all Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They had to go at the time of Passover, at a time of Pentecost, and the time of Tabernacles. So Jewish men had to go at least 3 times a year. Sometimes their families went with them. Sometimes they didn't. Usually for Passover, everybody went. So remember, I talked about Passover earlier. It was on the 14th day of the first month, which corresponds to our March in April. It was a time of remembrance when the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt and God brought them out, raised up Moses, the Passover lamb, the things that we talked about earlier. God would pass over and deliver them. And of course, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And what is so amazing is that Jesus Christ died on Passover. He died on the 14th day of the first month. He shed his blood, paying for the sins of the world. He's going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now watch what happened. He's going to do two things. Are you ready? Number one, he's going to cleanse the temple, cleansing. And number two, he's going to announce his death and resurrection. Pretty powerful. By the way, he cleanses the temple two times. First, he cleansed the temple at the very beginning of the ministry. We'll see that this morning. At the very end, almost 3 years later, as he comes for the final Passover so that he's going to die for us, he cleanses the temple one more time. We'll talk about what's going on. Why is he cleansing the temple? What is happening? And what does it mean even to cleanse the temple? Look at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at the tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he said to those who were selling and the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, let me tell you what's going on so you can understand. When you think about the temple, there was a big wall all the way around the temple. It was really the wall for the city of Jerusalem. On the backside today, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you may have heard of the Wailing Wall. It is a wall that you see Jewish people stand up against this wall and they're bowing before it and they're doing their prayers. That is the back wall of the temple, still standing. And so there was this big wall, and there was these courtyards, and then there was the actual tabernacle, or what we call the temple in which they did the sacrifices. The outer part, the Greek word there was called heron, which meant the outer part. The inner part was naos, which meant sanctuary. Now, in this outer part, there were these courts. There was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. That was as far as Gentiles could go. Because Gentiles could come in the temple, they just could go no further than the Court of the Gentiles. There was another court called Court of the Women. And women could go that far, but they couldn't go any further. Now, in those courts, what we find is people were selling things. They were selling animals, and they were changing money. Now you'd say, what are they doing that for? Well, if you lived in Nazareth and you wanted to go to Jerusalem and you were going to offer a sacrifice, you might not take your animal that 180-something mile trip all the way down there. You might say, when I get down there, I'll just buy one at the temple. Now here was the only problem, is the ones at the temple, they charged huge prices. Let's just pretend that a regular animal might cost $5. When you got down to the temple, it might cost $15. And sometimes when you got down there and you said, here's my animal for sacrifice, they'd go, no, that's not good enough. You're going to have to buy one of ours. And you go, buy one of yours. Yeah, $15. What they were doing, it was they were cheating the people. Now, money changers, they sit at the tables and the Jewish people had to pay a certain tax, and then men had to pay a half shekel tax every year. When they would come, if they had a coin that wasn't a Jewish coin, they had to change it because non-Jewish coins had images on them. And the Jewish people said, we can't use a coin that has an image of a Caesar or something on it. So they exchanged it. The only problem is, when they exchanged the coins, it cost them a lot of money. So they were, as we would say today, they were ripping the people off. Now, there's two things that are wrong. Not only are they charging too much for the animals and they're charging too much to switch the money, they were doing this inside the temple walls. They were not supposed to do that. They were supposed to do it outside the temple walls. So notice what happened. And when he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at the table, he made a scourge and he drove them all out. Now, this is powerful. Now, let me ask you something. How do you picture Jesus? I've seen movies, and in movies, Jesus looks like this. Hi, I'm Jesus. I'm going to sit down if that's okay. You know, that's not Jesus, right? Listen, what did Jesus do for his living? He was a carpenter. Let me tell you, when he walked into that temple and he said, get this stuff out of here. And he knocked those tables over and he threw it up and he pulled them and he put those animals and he was running people out. And you know what? Not one person tried to stop him. You think he's weak? He's not weak. He walked in there and said, get this stuff out of here. Who told you you could do this? Throwing those tables over, money's going everywhere, animals are running every place. People are standing around getting out of the way, and they said, get out of the way. And there were some people who said, who does he think he is that he can tell us to do this? Because that's what they're going to do. They're going to come up and ask him, who do you think you are that you tell you could do this? Notice what it says. He made a scourge, verse 15, of cords and drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He threw all their money away. Those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. See, they weren't supposed to make money from the temple. They could do a service by selling some animals. They could do a service by switching the coins out, but they weren't supposed to make a bunch of money. And that's what they were doing. Was Jesus angry? You bet he was angry. Is it okay to be angry? Listen, you know what the Bible says? Anger is not always sin. In fact, the Bible actually says, be angry and do not sin. There is righteous anger. You can be angry when things are wrong. When you see something that is wrong and you say, that is not right. That's not the way it should be. You can be angry, just don't sin. Jesus didn't sin. Jesus never sinned. He threw people out of there. He turned over their tables and not one person tried to stop him. The temple was a place of worship. Look what it goes on to say, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal for your house shall consume me. That's Psalm 69, verse 9, talked about that he would care about the temple. Now, I've got something for you to think about. Listen to this. Don't turn there. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, God is speaking, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. This is that day. All of a sudden in the temple, there's somebody there turning tables over, running people out, getting the animals out, telling them, how can you do this in my father's house? That's Malachi 3:1. He's fulfilling that scripture. What was the response by these religious leaders? Look at verse 18. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us of your authority of doing these things? So they always wanted him to do a sign. Now, I've just got to tell you this, that there's at least 35 miracles Jesus did. There's 7 recorded in the Gospel of John. He did sign after sign after sign, and every time they rejected him. And so when they would come to him and they would say, show us a sign, he always told them the same sign over and over. It was his death and resurrection. I will die and rise again. In Matthew chapter 12, they came to him and they said, show us a sign. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. There shall be none given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. The sign that he gave them whenever they asked for a sign was that he's going to die and rise again. Notice what happens here. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. He's talking about himself. He's saying, kill me. I'm coming back in 3 days. In fact, if you look down at verse 21, it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. By the way, this is the gospel. This is the good news message, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. He says, you destroy me, you're going to kill me, I'm coming back in 3 days. That is the sign. Now, let me tell you something about this verse, and I'm having to go fast just because of time, but I want you to notice something. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, two two things stand out. Number one, it's bodily resurrection. He says, I'm coming back. You can kill me. I'm coming back in a bodily form. Second, I'm the one. He is the one who raises himself. You understand, Jesus is the one that raised himself from the dead. Jesus is the one who said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. Jesus is the one that raised himself from the dead. So he is making it very clear. You kill me, I'm coming back in 3 days. Now, they missed it. They don't ever get it. Look what they said. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the big building. Now, by the way, the original building was built by Solomon and destroyed by the Babylonians in 585 B.C. It was built back. And by the time of Jesus, Herod the Great had been building onto this temple as a favor to the Jews. He started building it in 19 B.C. It is now, of course, around 30 A.D. It wasn't completed till 64 A.D. So when they say it took 46 years to build this temple, they're actually saying it's been 46 years that they have been doing this. You think you're going to do it in 3 days? Look what he says. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Listen, you've got to understand something that is so vital, and it was the question I raised earlier. Why is resurrection so important? What difference does it make? Because you could say, well, Jesus died on the cross and paid for sin. Isn't that all that matters? No, we've said the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. If you do not have the resurrection of Christ, you have nothing. Let me show you what the resurrection does. The resurrection proved that he is God. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection of the dead. The resurrection proved that death is conquered. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58. And the resurrection proved that sin is paid for, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. You realize that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, sins aren't paid for, death is not conquered, and Jesus Christ is not God if he did not rise from the dead. And he did. He says, kill me, I'll be back in 3 days. Notice the disciples in verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. See, they didn't put all this together until afterwards. And when it says they believed, go ahead to the next slide, they believed the scripture and they believed his word. See, they began to realize that what his word and his scripture all kept coming together, it was all the same. See, the scripture said in Psalm 16:10 that he would rise from the dead. He said, I'm going to rise from the dead. He rose from the dead. And they went, well, the scripture and his words are exactly the same. Now, this next verse is powerful. I just want you to see it. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, notice, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, I want you to think about that carefully. Remember John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who what? Believe in his name. To believe in his name means to believe in who he is, to believe that he's the Messiah and Savior. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the feast, many believed in his name. That's exactly the purpose of the Gospel of John. He said, there are a lot of other signs Jesus did, but I showed you these signs so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you would have eternal life. It says, while Jesus was there, many people believed in his name. They trusted him as Savior. Now notice this, observing his signs which he was doing. What signs? We don't know. Because the only sign we've seen so far took place in Cana of Galilee. We haven't seen any signs that he did in Jerusalem. But it says there were more than one, because it says they were observing his signs which he was doing. The whole thing that Jesus came to do was to tell people that he's the Messiah and the Savior. And when he did the signs and the miracles, and John says, I've given you 7 of them. When you see them, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you have eternal life. Now, that's the response. The response to Jesus is to believe in him. Now, the last part, look at this. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, what this says is this, that these people believed in Jesus Christ, but he did not called any of these to be his disciples. You remember, he called Philip and some of the other guys came and he said, come with me. And they followed him. And later on, he's going to get James and John. He's going to look at them while they're fishing and he's saying, come here. I want you to make you fishers of men. And remember, he's going to come by and he's going to get Levi, the tax collector, Matthew, and he's going to call him and say, come follow me. Well, he didn't call some of these people that believed. In fact, he was not counting on these to serve with him. That's why it says he did not entrust himself to them. It doesn't mean they weren't Christians, they weren't saved. It says they believed in his name. They had believed in him, but he didn't say to them, come follow me. Because he knows. He knows whether they will or not. Notice it says he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in a man. The idea there is he knew that they weren't going, at least at this time, going to follow him. Salvation is a gift. Now just remember this. Salvation cost us nothing. I think I've got it right here. Salvation is just believing, trusting in Christ. It's a gift. It cost us nothing. But discipleship, to follow, to serve, costs lives. And so in this passage, he's saying that many people believed in him, but there weren't any disciples there. You know what the big question is for you? I hope and pray that every one of you in this room, that you are believers, that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. The big question is, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you living for him? Here's what a disciple is. A disciple is one who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and then offers his life in service following Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is a gift and costs you absolutely nothing. Discipleship costs you your lives. I hope and pray that every one of you in this room are believers. But I also hope and pray that every one of you in this room, if you're not a disciple now, that you will say to God, I give my life to you. I want to live for you. I want my life to count for you. Well, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus comes to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, cleanses the temple, they question his authority, he gives them a sign that he's going to die and rise again. They thought he was talking about the building, but he was talking about his life. And many believed, but there were not many, at least in this part, there weren't any of those who followed him. He's got five people following him right now, that's all. And we'll see more as time goes by. Let me give you some applications. Here's the first one, and that is trust Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the key. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Savior. Whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. Notice what he did. He did two things. He cleansed the temple because he said, this is my Father's house. He shows that he is God. But the second thing that he did is he talked about his death and resurrection, how he's going to die and rise again, and that's what he did. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now, right where you're sitting, you can believe in him for eternal life. You can believe that he died for you and paid for your sins and rose again. And he gives you the gift of eternal life. It's simply by faith. Second thing is realize the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection showed that he's God, that death is conquered, and sins are paid for. If Jesus Christ did not rise, he's not God. Sins aren't paid for. Death's not conquered. You realize if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, when you die, you will never rise again. But he did. He rose from the grave. He conquered death. He is God, and sins are paid for. I want to read this to you. There's a newspaper column that I found, and it was a guy who answers religious questions. He called himself Eutychus. That was it. People would write in and ask a question. So here's somebody wrote in and asked him this question. They said, Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and the disciples nursed him back to health. Back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, bewildered. So he writes to bewildered. He says, Dear bewildered, here's what I want you to do. Beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails 39 times. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Okay? Right. Jesus didn't swoon on the cross. He died and rose again. The last thing, let's be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's be a disciple. Remember, salvation costs you nothing. It's a gift, simply by faith. But discipleship, you offer your life, it costs you your life. A.W. Tozer said, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Our lives must count for him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what do you not know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. That's what we're supposed to do. May we proclaim Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who is our Savior, knowing that He died and rose again. May our lives count for Him as we seek to tell others the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank You for the things that are here. Lord, I just hope and pray that everyone in this room has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. He died. He rose again. He offers the gift of eternal life. It doesn't cost us a thing. We receive the gifts simply by faith. Thank You, Lord. Lord, may we realize the importance of the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus, how He died and rose again, conquering death and paying for sin and proving that He's God and all of these things. And Lord, I also pray that all of us who know Jesus as Savior, that we'll be disciples of Christ, that we'll live for Him, that our lives will count for Him, that we know salvation costs us nothing, but we know discipleship cost us our lives. May we live for our Savior Jesus Christ, making a difference for Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.